You have your Bible with you. I invite you to open it to Romans chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible that you brought with you, there is one in the pew rack in front of you. And as we mentioned from time to time, and probably ought to do more often, if you didn't bring one because you don't have one that's in decent shape or don't have one at all, just take the ones in front of you. We'll replace it in time. So we'd be delighted to have you. While you're turning there, I do want to just touch on two things that Camper had mentioned in the announcements, in part because sometimes there are announcements. It's only a few of us here. But first is the Discovery classes coming up. If you are new to Grace Covenant, we would be delighted to have you participate. There is no expectation that you would join the church as you participate. It's just an opportunity for you to get to know kind of the DNA of the church, what we believe, what makes us tick, and how we function, and how you might be able to get plugged in if you find this to be a place where you are comfortable and believe that you can grow spiritually. It's just a matter of coming during the Sunday school class, which is 10 o'clock each week for 6 weeks. You get to meet people that are also new, as well as the elders of the church. As most of the class is taught by the elders, you will get stuck with me 1 week. But it is an opportunity for you to know more about who we are, as well as an opportunity to grow in your faith. And so if you are new, we would encourage you to come, and we certainly invite you to come and to do that. And the second is the shelter, a community shelter. It's an important thing that we are participating in during the winter months. The scripture teaches us that this is true religion, is that faith that propels us into ministering, particularly to those who are most in need in our community. And we've been participating in this for, I think this is the sixth or seventh year, I can't remember which it is, but it is an important ministry to those who are in need. Some have been concerned that it's not an overt evangelistic ministry. We're not supposed to be proselytizing, but one of the things that gets neglected when people are concerned about that is that it is an opportunity to engage in conversation, to pour into somebody's life, to hear about their life. And as you're in conversation, if they have spiritual questions, you are absolutely free to give reason for the hope that you have, which I hope is Jesus Christ, which is the hope of our church. And so it is, rather than programmatic and hit people with the gospel, it's engage them, give them your life as Christ has given his life for you. And through you, you are able to share the gospel. And I bring that up because, in one sense, it's really good that we have 63.4%, and maybe after the breakfast yesterday, 63.5% already filled up. But one thing that is true of our church that probably isn't great, we are lousy at signing up. We have good intentions, and we come through at the end, but right now, Daniel will have less hair between now and the time the shelter starts. So if you are inclined to sign up and you have yet to do so, sign up, or at least tell him what it is that you're planning to do. If you haven't thought about it, or if you're new to this and it kind of sounds overwhelming, it's just a matter of being here for people. That's really all that is involved in a few simple things. People are here that have done it before, so you won't be asked to do anything that you can't do. But it is a way that we as a community can serve the people that are around us. All right. This commercial is brought to you by... This morning we continue in our series in the book of Romans, which has been a blessing to teach, I hope also to participate in. And we come now to Romans chapter 6. There's a little bit of a turn here from what Camper preached last week. He laid the foundation and kind of relayed a foundation that has been laid, because that's what Paul does. And now Paul answers for some of the questions that would inevitably come into the minds of those who are paying attention. And so we begin our reading this morning in verse 1. We'll continue through verse 14. Hear the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace, the word of our God. Let's pray. Holy God, we do thank you for this word and the instruction, the direction, the encouragement, and the affirmation. We pray now that your Spirit would speak even as we consider it, that you would not only reveal to us the heart of God, but you would reveal to us the need of your grace and your guidance. But Lord, bless us with understanding. You have already blessed us with power in your Spirit. May we now bless you with obedience. Together, by your grace, through obedience, may we see fruitfulness. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as you can see, Paul begins with a profound question. It's a question that is often asked, particularly by Christians, been asked in every age, based on what was said previously, that the more there is sin, then the more there is grace. And so the question Paul anticipates is this: should we continue in sin so that grace will abound more? And Paul says, by no means. In other words, no, that's ridiculous. So there you have it. Let's pray. All right, most of you know that's not going to happen. Anyway, that's on Friday evening, we were kind of doing a number of things, and kind of in the background, we put the TV on, and a movie we'd seen a number of times, A Beautiful Mind, was on. And so I've seen it enough times that I can sort of follow what's going on and still read, concentrate on other things at the same time. And so while I was doing the other things and the movie was on, but at one point in the film, one scene, and again, it's something I've seen a number of times, it caught my attention. If you're not familiar with the film, A Beautiful Mind is about the noted mathematician who was a Nobel Prize winner, John Nash, and his struggle with schizophrenia and delusional visions that had plagued him throughout his adult life, going back, they said, at least to college, and then throughout his life. And in this particular scene, John Nash, who's played by Russell Crowe, was seated in his kitchen with his wife, played by Jennifer Connelly, and the psychiatrist who had been treating him and trying to get him back into treatment, played by Christopher Plummer. And Nash was frustrated. He was tired of the side effects that the medications had had on him. He was tired of the treatments, which back at the time of that was taking place was included shock treatments to try to shock him back into some sense of normalcy. He was frustrated by any number of things, and he was saying, why do I need to go back and do this? Why can't I just use my mind? And the man is a genius, and he's thinking that if he would just use this tool that God had given him, he would just use this tool in a right way to focus on what was good and then ignore what was wrong, that somehow he would be able to, just through sheer willpower and brain power, overcome his delusions. But the psychiatrist, played by Christopher Plummer, says, John, don't you understand? You cannot overcome this by your mind, because the problem is in your mind. And it just struck me at that point, what an incredible parallel that scene and that story is to the message that we have been studying here in the book of Romans. And see, the book of Romans tells us something about ourselves. I couldn't help but thinking about Herman Melville and the way that he expressed the human condition. He says, heaven help us, heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and Quakers alike, for we all are somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and dreadfully in need of mending. And that's really the message of the first part of the book of Romans, that we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head, not just in our minds, as was the issue in the film, that we have delusions, but that every part of us is infected with a condition that is called sin. And it's important when we consider what Paul is saying about sin, is that we don't get sin, as he's speaking, confused with sins, with the small s at the end. The reason that we engage in sins, different specific actions, or fail to do what we're supposed to do, which is also sin, is because every one of us is plagued with this condition of sin. And so therefore, every idea of self-help, every attempt of self-help will ultimately prove fruitless, because just like the problem for John Nash was in his mind, so he couldn't overcome the problem of his mind with his mind, we can't overcome the problem of our lives, because the problem of our lives is in us. We all are plagued with that very problem. And since we can't save ourselves, the remedy has to come from outside of us. The book of Romans, the basis of it, and is that this is a declaration that that remedy has come from outside of us. The message of the gospel, the message that we have seen of a justification that is ours, which is a legal term declaring that we are more than pardoned, but we are justified. We are totally cleansed. We are our record is totally expunged before God morally, is what justification is. And that comes not because of anything that we have merited, but it comes because God sent the remedy in the person of Jesus Christ, who took on our nature and yet lived a perfect life and then died the death we should die. And we are justified, Paul has taught us, when we trust in God's provision of Jesus Christ. He has come to take away all of our sin, and we appropriate that by faith and faith alone. And recognizing that people struggle with different levels of guilt over their sin, and all of us are totally plagued with this condition, and yet it expresses itself in different ways. Paul goes on to say, look, we've always had this condition, and as Camper shared with us last week, sin preexisted the law, because it's happened in the fall. The law was added, as the passage says, so that sin would increase, meaning so that we would know what sin was, so we would know what the problem was. Think about it in medical terms. There are certain maladies that people have that medical professionals have yet to identify. Now, when they identify those maladies, it doesn't mean that they made you worse. It just means they identified what was going on inside you in the first place. And so God added the law so that we would be able to see what was going on inside of us and how that was counter to what he wanted. And then he makes this amazing statement. The more sin there is, the more grace there is for those who will believe. The way he says it more poetically is, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And it points to the fact that we are awed by the love of God, and God is glorified when we recognize that His grace is sufficient for whatever it is that is plaguing you or plaguing me. But the problem with preaching a message of salvation by grace alone through faith alone is this, is it is always subject to be interpreted as a license for people to do whatever it is they want. We hear it here. We hear it in various forms. Camper has heard it, and I've heard it. Some people come and tell us, you seem to say the same thing every week. You keep pointing to the cross. And I say thank you, but I don't think that's what they mean when they ask a question. But if grace is everything, then why shouldn't we just go ahead and sin? In one sense, because God will forgive. In another sense, because, of course, I want God to get more glory. And Paul recognized that that was a logical, even a slightly skewed perspective of what is being taught. And so as he writes that at the end of chapter 5, at the time that he wrote it, there weren't chapters, he knew what was coming next. And so he anticipates this question that he asks here in the first verse of chapter 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? In other words, he's people that are tracking with him, he wants to clear this up. And as our text this morning, if you have the ESV, says, by no means. The Living Bible says, of course not. The King James Version says, God forbid. And the one that I love the most is the Phillips translation, very, very British, says, what a ghastly thought. You know, that's not where we're going. That's not what he's talking about. This passage is a call to holiness. But Paul follows up the first question, and then the simple no answer, the ghastly thought of an answer, with a rhetorical question that sets the stage for the rest of this chapter. And if you look at Romans chapter 6, it basically breaks up into two parts, both of which begin with essentially the same question, should we continue to sin? We're going to look at the first part through verse 14 today. But he asks this rhetorical question in the second part of verse 2. How can we who have died to sin still live in sin? And so we recognize that's an elaboration of the, you know, what a ghastly thought that we should continue to sin, somehow that our sin glorifies God. But if we think about the second question that we have here, and then we evaluate our own lives honestly, I suspect that most of us would have to admit that I don't feel dead to sin. I mean, I still feel the tug of its temptations. I still feel the pull of its power and its appeal. And so, how can I identify with this statement that Paul is saying? You know, how can we who are in Christ say that we are, you know, how, if we're dead to sin, how can we continue to live in it? And the operating principle that of Paul's rhetorical question is a confrontation of the way that most of us live our lives, even as Christians. Because I've spoken with many people in counseling, and I found it in my own heart as well. A mindset that goes something like this: I'll yield my life to God in pretty much, really in most areas of life, especially in areas where I have no strong opinions, I'll yield with God. But in areas where I have strong passions, I'm going to continue to be the Lord of my own life. And I'll ask God for forgiveness. And we have a great God, and so He'll forgive me, and it's His job, right? Now, most of us wouldn't be that crass. But the reality is that's the way that most of us do live our lives in one form or another. here in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul not only tells us that God expects more, but he rejects the idea of grace being a buffer for sin in any way, shape, or form. And rather than grace enabling us to go on coping with our bondage, Paul here is showing us that grace frees us from the power of sin. The question is how? If you're a note taker, I want you to write down three words. One, union. Second, death. Third, resurrection. Those are important words. Those are gospel words as Paul reveals them, in, at least in their concepts, here in this passage. And they're important words because of this truth. If we understand our position in Christ, which is what Paul is elaborating here, the position in Christ that we have by faith, then grace will empower us to move forward toward freedom of sin, from sin. Let me say that again. If we understand our position in Christ, the position which we have by faith alone, then grace will empower us to move forward toward freedom from sin. Now, for the Apostle Paul, knowledge is always important. In verses 3 through 11 here, Paul gives us what we need to know in order to be freed from sin. He reveals to us what is our status, what is our position in Christ. And just so that we know that knowledge is important here, the word know is used three times in just in these passages, verse 3, verse 6, and in verse 9. And then that's where the key words come in. Because we are to know, and then each of those key words are employed in this text. And in order to make his point, he employs a metaphor, the metaphor of baptism. Baptism, which is a sign and a symbol of our union with Christ, our unity in Christ, our identity as being in Christ. Now, it's also important to note, don't get too hung up on the word baptism here, because if you get too hung up on the word baptism here, then you can miss the entire point. You can send me emails if you want, but this passage is not about baptism. Paul's not talking about this, this, and this, and all of a sudden giving a discourse on baptism. Now, when I say that, I'm in no way minimizing the importance of baptism. I'm not diminishing its importance, but if we think that this is about baptism, then we miss what Paul is trying to say to us. And he employs the metaphor of baptism because of the implications, what it symbolizes, and the power that that word contains. And so we've been baptized, and what is he's saying is the most important is the what we're baptized into. And he says we're baptized into Christ. We see that here in verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And so here, and most commentators would acknowledge, the primary emphasis here is that he's using this metaphor in order to grab our attention so that we would think about the union that we have with Christ. So we are now identified. We are now in union, which comes by faith in Jesus. And the emphasis there is just how we are now connected with Jesus. And well, having been connected with Jesus, in that union with Christ, we now have experienced vicariously what he has experienced. Paul goes on and says, now since we are in union with Christ, and even though that for every one of us that are sitting here, we came to that union thousands of years after the historical events. We are credited with having experienced exactly what Jesus experienced when he experienced the cross, the death, the grave, and the resurrection. And Paul says here, when we are in union with Christ, which is ours by faith, then when Jesus died, dying to sin, we died with him. But when he rose, we also were raised with him. And therefore, we are dead to sin because Jesus, when he died, was no longer subject to sin. He never was subject in the sense that sin owned him, but he was subject to it as it beat upon him. But he overcame it. When he rose, he now rose to life where he has all authority. And what Paul is saying here is if we understand our condition, which is in union with Christ, we understand our position that way, then we have the tools necessary to be able to live in a way that we are able to become unshackled to the power of sin. In solidarity with Christ, we died to sin in his death. We are raised to new life in his resurrection. And the practical application of this theological principle is that just as Jesus is not under the authority of sin, we are not. So a lot of redundancy there, but primarily I just want to hammer that home. We're dead to sin because Jesus died, and we're in him. So if he died, we died in him. But then he rose, and if we are in him, then we rose with him, but we rose and he had already conquered. Now, the natural question would be, then why do we continue to feel the tug of sin? In verse 6 here, we see the respect of our old self. And our old self, while dead, still sometimes speaks. One of the reasons that we continue to feel the power of sin, even though that dead to it, it no longer has authority over us, is because we lived so long comfortable with it. Perhaps the best illustration that I could think of was relating to Stephen King's Shawshank Redemption. Some of you are familiar with the film. It's about several people that are living in prison, particularly looking through the eyes of one man who was wrongfully convicted of a double homicide. But he's the primary character, but you see the life within prison. And in one of the scenes, you have a man who's been in prison for a number of years, and he's about to be paroled. And the night before he is to be released, he takes a knife to one of his fellow prisoners and takes it to his throat, committing an assault for the very purpose of having his parole eliminated. And some of the other prisoners saying he was about to get out. Why in the world would he commit this crime? I mean, he was about to get free. He was going to be free from this prison. And one of the other characters, played by Morgan Freeman, says, yeah, but you don't get it. He was about to be free, but to go someplace that was foreign to him. This is his prison. This is where he's comfortable. This is where he's been for a long time. This is what he knows. And he goes on and he says, these walls that are quite peculiar, when you come in, first you hate them. And then you get comfortable with them. And then eventually you learn to depend upon them. The same principle is for us as we live in this life and we live with our struggle with sin. There are times when we hate it. But the fact is, it's quite familiar. And quite often, some of the ways that we choose to engage in sin, it's because it brings comfort, even though at the same time we know ultimately it's going to bring us dissatisfaction and even perhaps destruction. But we long for comfort. We long for familiarity. And so for one reason, we continue to listen to the voice of sin as it speaks. It no longer has authority over us, but it continues to speak. It is familiar, and because it's familiar, it seems like we would want to go back to that. That same theme recurs in the movie A Beautiful Mind, because even as he has been delivered at times, he still sees these delusions, which he doesn't indulge in anymore. But Nash at times says, sometimes I miss talking to his college roommate who apparently never existed. I think most of us can identify with it. I think another reason that we still feel the tug of sin is because we don't know, we don't really believe that we have been set free. In my life, I have had five Great Danes. I commend that to you. Not all at the same time, but wonderful, wonderful animals. One of our dogs, I remember when we were living in Pittsburgh, was chained up in our backyard for a little while on a sunny afternoon. And I don't know what happened in the neighbors, but the dog got excited and was running around and jumping very happy. And in his exuberance, snapped the chain. And for the rest of the afternoon, continued within the same circle that he had always been, wherever the chain would normally go. Why? Because even though he had the power and then snapped the chain, he didn't know he was free. He was so conditioned to it. He was so used to it. Not knowing he was free, he stayed within the parameters that he was used to. And the reality is, many of us still feel the tug and even succumb to the tug of sin because we don't really know that we're free, which is vitally important, which is what Paul's talking about here. If we know our condition, our position in Christ, well, then we can become free. We can move toward living in that freedom. But the question is, how do we do it? I mean, knowing certain things, while that's vitally important, it also can be mere trivia. And Paul outlines for us here, I think, three practical things for us to consider. The first is we need to recognize that it's a matter of the mind. See, it begins with a battle of the mind, a battle to believe and trust and to live what is true. In verse 11, we see Paul saying this, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus." Some of your translations say reckon, which is an accounting term. And so it's about knowing and believing and reminding yourself of what is true and what is not true. Recognizing that there are certain things that are true, and what is true, whatever God says. And there are certain things that are not true. What is not true? What your feelings might be telling you, anything contrary to what God has said is true of you. See, one of the things that is important for us to recognize and to remind ourselves of is this, is Christians are never defined by their sin. Doesn't mean you don't have it. Doesn't mean you don't struggle. It means you're not defined. Your sin is not more true than God's grace and God's declaration. And it's important that we understand that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher from the middle of the 20th century, has a wonderful line when he says, "Don't you recognize that most of your problems are due to the fact that you spend too much time listening to yourself and not enough time talking to yourself?" And what he means is we all have that little voice that speaks and constantly is reminding us of our failures, our flaws, our inadequacies. And we hear that. And we listen. What Lloyd-Jones is saying, okay, whether all those things are true of you or not, there's another voice, the voice of God that has been spoken, recorded in the Word of God, and that is more important. And speaking that to yourself overcomes the voice, and God has overcome the world. He has overcome your sin. You are not defined by your sin. So practically speaking, whatever it is that frightens us, whatever it is, whatever shame that has a grip on us, whatever it is that is holding you back from what God wants for you, reckon yourself dead to sin. It doesn't matter, in a sense, what has happened. As you've confessed it to God, as you've trusted in Jesus Christ, that record is buried. And reckon yourself alive to Christ and righteousness in Christ. You are clothed with his record of righteousness. You are empowered with his Spirit who dwells within you so that you are free to act in ways that are right and grow in your own righteousness. And so we need to be speaking to ourselves and even speaking to God and talking to ourselves rather than listening in that battle of the mind, saying, "I will live in accord with what God says is true of me, rather than by the old stuff that tries to tell me who I am and how horrible I am." There's a battle of the mind that is reflected by the word consider. The second is it's a matter of the will. Because Paul goes on there and says this, "Do not let sin reign," verses 12 and 13. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And so what Paul is saying here is, look, you have a choice whether you will engage in sinful behavior or not. There was a time before we had faith in Christ that no matter what we did, no matter where we turn, it is sin. Because we either acted outside, contrary to God's law, or we acted in accordance with the law in order to justify ourselves, therefore essentially extending the middle finger to God and His grace. But in Christ, we are dead to sin, to the record. We are alive to His righteousness. And because of that, we have a will. And Paul is saying, it's your choice. Don't let sin reign. And then he gives a positive, he gives a negative command, and he gives a negative. One positive, one negative. That's pretty much a full plate. He gives the negative command, do not let your members engage in sin. And that's just the parts of the body. And he's saying, all right, so don't let your eye, do not let your hands, do not let your heart, do not let your tongue, any part of your body, don't engage in sinful behavior. You have control over that. Then he gives the positive one instead. Give it to God. So that you're going to God and saying, look, Lord, I give to you my tongue. I give to you my eyes. I give to you my heart. I give to you my hands. I consecrate everything. I belong to you. Use them. Take them. Multiply. Bear fruit in them. It's a conscious decision that we make. And then he says it's a matter of the heart. What has your affection? What has your trust? Where is your confidence? In your ability to keep rules? Or in Christ crucified and resurrected? The one that has your confidence is also the one that has your greatest affection. Paul says at the end here, you're not under law. You're under grace. And what he's saying there is not about a standard of living, although he will deal about it the other way. It's not saying who owns you in this case. I mean he's saying it's not about who you listen to, but who do you belong to? But where does your heart go? Recognizing our tendency to listen to law because we can trust ourselves or rather than resting in Christ. Where you trust, there you love. And Paul practically lays out, look, it's a battle of the mind. Do we believe what God says is true? Or do we believe the lies, wherever they come from? Do we exercise our will or do we seek excuses? Where is your heart? We'll finish with this. I heard a story sometime back, and I don't remember where I heard it, and I couldn't find it as I looked. But it was a man who had previously been in the military. Been an enlisted man. It wasn't the most pleasant experience of his life. A few years after he had gotten out of the military, he was someplace, and he, as he was walking down the street, he saw figure that seemed familiar and grew increasingly familiar as it came closer. It was his old sergeant from the army, someone who had not been particularly kind and encouraging to him during his time in the military. And as the figure grew closer, the old feelings of the dread, the fear began to well up within him. But as they got closer still, he realized, I'm not in the military anymore. I'm not under his authority. I am not subject to his abuse. And so apparently, as the two figures came close by, the man who had been the enlisted man walked by with his hands in his pocket, whistling and nodding of recognition, and kept on going. Now, I've never been in the military, but if I understand correctly, that if you're in the military and somebody's superior, that's not a good thing to do. That's you. With sin. It may have owned you at one time, but it doesn't own you now if you are in Christ. When you see its tug, when you see it coming, you may feel all of those same old impulses, the fear, the dread, and feel like, I have to do whatever it says. But in Christ Jesus, you are dead to sin. You are alive to life. And you can walk with your hands in your pocket, and you can whistle, because you belong now to God and His grace. Father, we pray that you would enable us to recognize who we are in Christ. Dead to sin, alive to righteousness, in your grace, so that we may be both dead and alive at the same time. But dead and alive, may we live to your glory. We pray in Christ. Amen. Please stand.